Beloved congregation of the Lord, there is a very special Old Testament word that appears about 240 times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, and it is the Hebrew word hesed. Children, I hope you try to remember it. Hesed. It is most often translated in our Bible as mercy, sometimes as kindness, sometimes as loving kindness. It's one word that has a whole range of meanings. And if I just give you several examples of where it appears in the Bible, we can get a grasp of just what is all involved in that one simple word, hesed. It's first used in Genesis 19, verse 19, where Lot speaks to the angel after he's been rescued from Sodom. And he says to that angel, who is actually the Lord, "Behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy." That is that word in Hebrew, that word hesed, "which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." We learn there that this hesed is mercy that is shown in saving someone's life. So life-saving mercy. The same word is used by David when he speaks to Jonathan. He says, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly," and that's that same word again, kindly, hesed, "with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant with the Lord with thee." So besides being life-saving mercy, this word also speaks of covenant kindness. But most often, it is used in a way that connects the covenant with God's mercy. So Nehemiah writes, "The Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy." Puts that together. Covenant mercy. It appears that way again in Psalm 89. "Thy mercy," that's our word hesed, "will I keep for him forevermore, says the Lord. My covenant shall stand fast with him." There you have it again. Mercy and covenant. In the New Testament, it appears that way too. In the Song of Zacharias, speaking of the Messiah, he says, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." There you have it again. Hesed and covenant. So just a little sampling of scripture shows us that whenever we come across that word, we should be thinking of God's life-saving mercy. His covenant kindness, his covenant faithfulness to his people. And that mercy is most clearly and plainly shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most specifically in his horrific death on a bloody cross, where, as it says in Psalm 85, mercy, that's our word, hesed, and truth are met together. In Christ Jesus, the Lord God keeps covenant faithfully, mercifully, life-saving covenant mercy. So that word tells us that our God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. This morning we're going to turn to Psalm 36, where that word appears three times. And it is very special to the psalmist. He depends on his covenant God. He reminds God of his loving kindness. He takes mercy, or he takes refuge in God's mercy. He is gladdened by the loving kindness of his faithful covenant keeping God. Well, let's turn to Psalm 36 this morning, and we consider the whole psalm under this theme: how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. That's taken from verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. And we will see. Let me just read to you verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 10. So we have a little sampling of what the psalm is about. Verse 1, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And then verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. And verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. So how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. First, we're going to look at the transgression of the wicked. And that is contrasted with the mercy of the Lord. And finally, the prayer, continue thy loving kindness. So first, the transgression of the wicked. The title of the psalm identifies David, who is writing this as the servant of the Lord. So in reality, this is the word of the Lord coming to us. And David opens this psalm in an unusual way. He gives us a scary, honest look at the sinfulness of sin in those first four verses. And he explains that sin deceives us by flattering us. Flattering children means that you tell somebody he's really good. Sometimes people do that. They want to tell you, you are so good. And they flatter you and to try to make you feel good about yourself. Well, this psalm says that's what sin does to us. It flatters us. And David here is describing all sinners. There is no fear of God before his eyes, he says. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3 when he's speaking about the whole human race fallen in sin. So we have a snapshot here of the fallen human heart apart from the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. And it shows us that there's a progression. Sin begins in the heart, you could say in our thoughts, and it expresses itself in words and then in actions. Verse 1 is really difficult to translate from Hebrew into English, and it's kind of awkward, even the way it is in our Bibles. And in most translations, it's an awkward translation because it's difficult. Maybe the best way to be is to say there is a word from God in my heart about the transgression of the wicked. And what is that word? There is no fear of God before his eyes. So, the sin of the wicked is rooted in the fact they have no fear of God. But it also tells us that sin speaks to the hearts of the ungodly and entices them in their hearts. Sin flatters sinners, and they begin to flatter themselves into thinking that their sin is not so bad. Even if others can see it clearly and hate it in them, this sinner is blind to what everybody else clearly sees, that it's ugly. But sin flatters him, so he can't see his own sin or hate it for how evil it is. A sinner is deceived by his sin so that he thinks he's right. Or at least he's not as bad or worse than everyone else. So how can sin deceive us? By flattering us. See, at the very heart of sin is a lack of understanding of who God is. And as a result of that, sinners do not fear God. They don't understand his absolute holiness. They don't believe that God will really judge all sin. In reality, they think that God is like a good old grandpa, sitting upstairs, ignoring the sins of his grandchildren, or at least tolerant, unless they do something really, really, really bad. They perceive God as loving, not as just and righteous. And so they flatter themselves into thinking God will be lenient with me on Judgment Day. I read of a poll that was taken in America, and I'm sure it applies to Canada too, that most people who are polled think they will go to heaven when they die. Sin flatters us. Sin flatters us into thinking we really aren't such bad sinners. And so we don't hate our sin. At least I'm not a drug dealer, or a child molester, or a serial killer. And so I can excuse my lying, or my lust, or my greed, or my gossiping, or other sins like them, because those are more acceptable sins, or what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. And sinners become very good at grading sins. They speak about big sins or little sins. And one Puritan wrote this, "Consider that no sin against the great God can be called a little sin. There's no such thing as a little sin." But you see how sin flatters us and how we begin to flatter ourselves. Do you do that too? Do you flatter yourself by thinking, well, I lead a moral life, so surely I won't be damned? Do you flatter yourself by thinking, well, I was born in a Christian home, and I was baptized in a Reformed church, so surely I'm right before God? Or do you flatter yourself with your own intentions? I mean to do well, so God will be merciful to me. Or do you flatter yourselves that you do or have done so much good for the Lord in His kingdom? Do you flatter yourselves that by your strivings you will obtain salvation in the end? You flatter yourselves, well, by saying, well, I'm already converted, when maybe you're not really converted. Knowing that sin is so deceitful through how it flatters us, and our hearts are deceitful, says Jeremiah, above all things, and desperately wicked, how can we know whether we are being deceived by sin? Well, we could ask ourselves some questions, couldn't we? We could ask, for example, do I fear God, before whose eyes all things are naked and opened, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4? Do you? Do I? Since God knows my very thoughts and the intentions of my heart, am I judging my own sin quickly, even as they are only still thoughts? When I read the Holy Word of God, and I read the highest holy standards that God has set for us, do I then just quickly skim over them and think about somebody else? They're not doing this. Or do I apply it to my own heart? Questions like this. Am I hating my own sin more and more through God's Word and His Holy Spirit? See, David shows us here how cloaked in deceit a sinner really is. His sin deceives him so that he can't see and hate his own sin. He uses his wickedness and deceit in his words toward other people. And these verses show us that the sinner is on a downward slope, a downward spiral. He used to have the appearance of common wisdom and good behavior. but he abandoned it long ago. But now, verse 4, instead of despising evil, he's awake at night thinking about his next sin, planning, scheming how to do it and how to get there and get away with it. Not just inadvertently drifting into sin, but deliberately planning it. And if you are thinking that you can keep, just a few examples, committing adultery and hiding it and getting away with it, or if you think you can keep just disobeying your parents secretly even, or breaking your vows or whatever it is, maybe sneaking that next peek at porn, or whatever other idol you are secretly worshiping, how to get your next drunk, or your next high on drugs, then David is describing you here. You do not despise evil, but you're planning, scheming how to do it. You may profess to be Christian in name, but in your secret thoughts, you reveal there is no fear of God before your eyes. And the Word of God would say to you, take heed. Be very, very careful. The transgression of the wicked says there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's where David starts here in this psalm. From the depths of the depravity of the transgressions of the wicked, and then he suddenly leaps to the heights of the Lord and his abundant mercy. That's our second thought, the mercy of the Lord. It's verse 5. Thy mercy, that's our word, hesed. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. David uses this word 3 times in this psalm. In verse 5 here, he uses it to show how immense the mercy of the Lord is. It's in the heavens. In verse 7, he uses it to show how valuable it is. The word excellent there is better translated, how precious is thy loving kindness. And in verse 10, he uses it as a prayer that the Lord will continue to provide it. Remember, hesed is a life-saving covenant mercy. It is the covenant love of God to his people. Thy mercy is in the heavens, he says, and we know that it has come down to this earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The faithfulness of God means that God always will keep his promises. God is consistent. He is never changing. His loving kindness extends to the heavens. And his faithfulness extends into the clouds, into the skies. Why does David use language like this? He's trying to impress on us that God's mercy and God's faithfulness are immense. They are inexhaustible. We can keep coming back to God for mercy and faithfulness, for more and more of his covenant love, and he will never run out. He will never turn us away. He gives his mercy to those who come and ask him for it. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. The righteousness of God. God always wills what is right. God always does what is right. God himself is the standard of what is righteous in our lives too. And David says, God's righteousness is like the great mountains. And that means God's righteousness is immovable. It is impressive. It comes from his holy character. Thy judgments are a great deep. When it says judgment here, then don't think about being judged to eternal hell. That's not what this word judgment here means. It means God's providential governing of all his creation are like a great deep. They are unfathomable. God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah says, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We do not always understand everything he does or why he does it. We can't understand many of the trials he brings into our lives. Imagine the disciples of John the Baptizer. What their thoughts must have been. Why would God allow a drunken King Herod to chop off the head of godly John the Baptizer? How does that make sense? Here's the answer. His judgments are a great deep. Why does God allow another Herod to execute the Apostle James? His judgments are in the deep. Why does God allow our loved one to get cancer? Why does God take away our loved ones sometimes? His ways are in the deep. It is his sovereign purpose. He does all things well. And we acknowledge his ways are deep. And we trust and we rest in the fact that he works all things together for our good, according to his purpose, which is to conform us to the image of his beloved Son. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Calvin says when David here adds that God preserves man and beast, the meaning is that since God takes care of irrational animals, surely he will care for the needs of his people. When Paul thought about God's impressive judgments, God's dealings in all of providence, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. David shouts, how excellent, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men will put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And children of men there he means the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. David seems, it seems he can't contain himself about how delightful God is. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Precious loving kindness is set before us. And something is precious, we want to hang on to it. We don't want it to slip away. Contrast it with verse 4, how foolish it is to disregard God and his ways, to miss out on God's immense and intimate covenant love, to pursue sin. What utter foolishness is this? When God's love invites us to take refuge under his protective wings, like little baby chicks hide under the wings of the hen, in a warm, protected place. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. The word fatness there means abundance. So you have it twice. Abundantly satisfied with the abundance of thy house. The abundance of thy house. What is the abundance of God's house? Beloved, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the house of God. The abundance here, the word that's used there, is used in connection with the sacrifices that are offered at the temple. The very best portion of what was sacrificed in the temple. Maybe we would think today of prime rib or a delicious steak done just right. The idea is of having all that you want or need of something that you delight in, something that is delightful. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Remember, David is writing here to his people who live in a desert land. And for them, a flowing river was especially wonderful. A river meant life and refreshment. If you had a river, you would have plenty to drink, you and your family and your cattle. You could cool off in that river. You could irrigate your crops. And the word pleasures here, the river of thy pleasures, is the word Eden in Hebrew. Maybe it's even a reference to the original garden with its four rivers that are flowing from it. Maybe it's even a reference to heaven, where the pure river of water of life flows, according to Revelation 22. May I ask you something this morning? What we see and read and hear here, is that your perception of God towards you? Do you see His loving kindness and His faithfulness as immense, beyond words, beyond description, beyond measure? Do you think of His righteousness and His judgments as impressive and awesome, even on a personal level, because He cares so for you? Is His love precious and inviting to you? Do you see His provisions in Christ Jesus as abundant and delightful? Do you? Why is it that some people don't see this? Why is it that some people do see these things so clearly? You know why that is? Because of what you read in the next verse, verse 9. For, because with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. What a contrast this is. Man in his natural state is spiritually dead and in darkness. But God, it says, is the source of life and light. And it means that not only our physical life comes from the Lord, but especially spiritually, spiritual life. This sounds very much like the New Testament, John 1 verse 4, speaking of Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the life. So Jesus is the source of eternal life to His chosen ones. And the fact that here it says is a fountain of life means that it's an unending supply. It never runs out. It can't be stopped. It is eternal life. And God, through Jesus, is also the light for His people. What did He say Himself in John 8? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And again, spiritually, By nature, we are all like that man who was born blind in John chapter 9. By nature, we can't see the beauty and the glory of God and his many delights. Why is that? Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, Satan has blinded our minds. And only God the Holy Spirit can open our blind eyes to see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And that light here is not just a rational belief that God is glorious and holy. No, that light is also a sense of God's loveliness and desirability and the beauty and the suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when the Holy Spirit opens your soul's eyes, then you see the light of the gospel. And then it's true. In thy light, we shall see light. In other words, in Christ Jesus, we will see the light of God himself. And the longer you go on in your Christian life, the more you will see. Now, whatever your life's riddles or puzzles are, they are solved in the light of Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see light in the midst of darkness. In Christ alone we shall see light. Nowhere else. There is no other source of spiritual light. Outside of God's light, we can't even see the light when it does shine. And yet there are people here who've seen the light and who see the light. How did that come about? How did you, a sinner, blinded by Satan, blinded in darkness, how did you come to see the light, and for what purpose? Peter writes that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear believer, the Lord God, through the Holy Spirit, and his word called you out of your miserable darkness into his marvelous light. And you discovered, it's true, in thy light, in Christ, we shall see light. And the purpose is that we would show forth the praises of him who called us. That is the Lord Jesus. So David begins Psalm 36 by showing how sin deceives the sinner. That it does that by flattering him so that he plans and pursues it rather than hating it. And then he abruptly contrasted that with the immense delightfulness of God. It's to make us want to seek him as the source of every blessing. To look for light nowhere else but in Christ Jesus. And then to pray for a continuing experience of his loving kindness. Continue thy loving kindness. That's in verse 10. We'll turn to that after we sing. Continue thy loving kindness. The faith of a believer is not satisfied with just observing grace from a distance, but just knowing that grace is there and grace is available. It's not happy just to talk about spiritual matters. It's not content with having its feelings moved. Not satisfied with just bare knowledge of the facts, but wants to embrace and own and appropriate and benefit from grace. That's why David here prays, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Notice the name given to believers here. Them that know thee, and the upright in heart. That is to give a contrast to the wicked in the early verses. Those who are without knowledge of God, who have no fear of God before their eyes, who are full of deceit. But here, those who know God by His grace, by His Holy Spirit, knowing God as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Word of God. And we know that God, in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes Himself known to sinners and makes our hearts upright. David here is not praying that loving kindness and righteousness will come into our lives for the very first time. No, he's praying for those who already have it. But he wants it to be continued. The Dutch Bible has a better translation. Let it be stretched out. Let it be increased in measure and lengthened in time. Let it go on and on and on. Isn't it true, dear believers, that once we have tasted something of the loving kindness of God, we always want more? We need more. And it's also true that He gives more. James says He gives more grace. Oh, continue thy loving kindness. Continue to spread out thy wings so that those who know thee may take refuge to the Lord again and again and again. And he prays it for those who know God, who are upright in heart. Prays it for all believers, those who know God. Even though we have come to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have experienced His grace and His love and His loving kindness, we need a continuing, steady flow of that. Because He promised it. And we plead that promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Continue thy loving kindness and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. We might ask, well, if they're already upright in heart, why do they need more righteousness? Isn't that enough? Oh, beloved, we are never completely sanctified in this life. We will never be completely like Jesus, and our transformation will be incomplete until the moment we see Him face to face. And then, John says, we shall be like Him. And in the meantime, we pray, continue thy loving kindness and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. So we continue to ask God to give us His hesed, His loving kindness, and His righteousness. Not just so we can walk outwardly properly, not just for our outward behavior, but uprightness of heart. We need to seek God for a pure heart. And in Scripture, heart is not just talking about the organ that's beating here. It's talking about your mind, your soul, your thought life. Because remember from the very first verses we learned that outward sin begins in our hearts, with thoughts. If your righteousness is only outward, if it doesn't come from an upright heart, it's still not pleasing to the Lord, because it's not coming through Christ Jesus. That's why we pray, continue thy loving kindness and thy righteousness as the source of my upright heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. David prays that the Lord will protect him from the proud and from the wicked. who would do anything to bring him down to their level. That happens. Bad people will feel convicted by the righteous walk of God's people. And they will tempt the righteous to sin, to bring us down to their level, so they can justify their own sinfulness. They say, see, you people do this too. Makes no difference. Verse 12, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down, shall not be able to rise. Here David is the prophet. And he's prophesying of the place where the wicked will meet their final demise. We'll hear more about that this afternoon. Beloved, David is so confident, and we can be too, so confident of God's righteousness and justice that he can see this future event as if it has already happened. God will surely judge the wicked. Otherwise, the Bible is false. So a few questions in closing here. Have you cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and light? Has he opened your eyes to the deceitfulness of sin so that you begin to hate sin? Are you beginning to be delighted in God and his abundant love? Do you want to hate sin more and love God more? Where will you turn for this? In thy light, we shall see light. In that light alone, we see this hesed, this faithful, covenant-keeping God filled with life-saving mercy and loving kindness and covenant mercies. And where can you and I find this light? Where is that? It is to be found in one place alone, and that is in the Word of God. Over and over in Scripture, that connection is made. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy Word is a light unto my path. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, in other words, to the Bible, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's that connection again. Word and light. In the New Testament, Peter says that the scripture is a more sure word. It is a light that shines in a dark place. So read your Bible. Study that Bible. Meditate on that Bible. There's the light. Jesus said, the scriptures, they speak of me, and I am the light. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in the scriptures. And by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we shall see him. But we will not see his light if we neglect our Bibles. Because that's where the light is found. And unbelievers among us, you will remain in spiritual darkness and death until and unless you come to Christ through the Word of God. And dear believers, we will be in spiritual darkness until and unless we come again to Christ through his word and taste again of his loving kindness. In thy light we shall see light. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we have heard this morning of the excellence of thy loving kindness. We have had set before us the transgression of the wicked. And Lord, we acknowledge it is so true that we so often flatter ourselves in so many different ways, proving the truth of thy word that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. And if left to ourselves, surely, Lord, we would never come to the light. But we've also heard this morning of the mercy of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord that draws sinners out of darkness into thy marvelous light. And O Lord God, we acknowledge that those of us who have tasted something of that loving kindness, we want more. We need thee to continue thy loving kindness to those who know the Lord and are upright in heart by thy grace. Lord, bless us, we pray, with richer measures of thy grace in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we pray that he may be ever more and more precious to us. That when we read this word, loving kindness, we may right away think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that those among us who are still strangers to these things, may even this day, through the mighty workings of the Holy Spirit, be drawn irresistibly to this Lord, to the light, that they may see light. Lord, bless us now as we go to our catechism class and to sermon discussion. Grant thereto, O Lord, that we may marvel together at the loving kindness of the Lord for sinful people like we are. Bring us safely home afterwards, back again this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.